All righty, y'all. I want to say a few things before we jump in, and then I want to recap what we did last week, and then we'll jump in to a different part of what we talked about last week this morning. First, I want to say thank you. I want to say thank you for how receptive you were last week. I loved the questions you asked. I loved the ways you were talking about this. There was a topic you kept bringing up when we talked about who determines what normal is. I thought, boy, that's a doozy. What even is normal? Maybe that's an entire sermon series on being normal, but not average, right? But and then I was in here praying this week, thinking about you all and walking through and praying. And one of the things that struck me is that when we're talking about a topic like this, sometimes it's the things you don't say. And the truth is, I'm not going to say a whole bunch of stuff that can't that could possibly be said. Sorry that I can't say at all. And another thing that struck me when I was having lunch with someone this week is that, and I hope you caught this last week, but I want to say it again today. This is not an American topic. This is a human topic. There are countries that have seen civil war between people who, with our eyes, look just alike. But they're different in some way, and it's enough to kill each other. And so it's just, it's in the human heart. And so when we talk about this, it's easy for it to come across, especially because we know our own injustices, we know our own country, and it's easy to come off as, oh, well, those people just hate America. And I'm certainly not saying that, and I didn't want you to hear that. But last week when we started, I talked about how divisive it can be to talk about things like race and racism. And it's, I've learned it's even more true than I thought this week. People have been sending me emails, and I saw on Twitter this week, a prominent Bible-believing, gospel-believing preaching pastor at a Bible church up in Virginia had an email social media campaign started against him, making up all sorts of lies about him, saying that if they elected these certain elders to be elders, that they were going to like sell the building and give the land to a mosque, and, you know, just all kinds of crazy stuff. Just because he kind of talked about some of these topics. And so we're watching this him try to hold this church together, because if you talk about this, well, you must be progressive. And I'm like, dude, I have progressive friends who are priests and pastors, and I can assure you they believe very differently about the Bible and about the gospel of Jesus Christ than I do. But at another something happened to me this week. I was standing at the bar, sitting at the bar, at the bar. I'll just stand it right there. At Starbucks this week, knocking a few back and working on the word here. So be careful where you pause a sentence. So, a friend I have prayed for, a friend I have spent time listening to and hearing his story, saw what I was reading and just went ballistic. Started yelling at me right there in Starbucks and just getting louder and louder. And I was just doing, okay, soft answer turns away wrath. Soft answer turns away wrath. You know, and people are looking, employees are looking, and he just gets louder, and he goes from that to another topic. He just basically goes all through the talking points. Second Amendment, you know, guns, whatever that had to do with it. And, you know, these people are ruining schools, and it's on and on and on. And finally, I'm just like, this is nuts. Why is this happening to me? This guy's my friend. And so this is divisive stuff, y'all. So let's go back through what we talked a little bit about last week real quickly. I know we went over last week and we will again today, but at least I'll let you know, right? So the first hallmark we talked about last week was that we talked about CR, critical race theory, which started out as critical theory in the 30s, did start out in Germany as a socialist idea. How do we divide people into two groups of people? And it travels forward to today. Wait a minute, do I have a PowerPoint? It just hit me. I have a PowerPoint. I forgot. Oh, I do, look. Ah, there we go. Thank you. They're on the ball back there. Okay, so There it is. This is a chart from a book by a lady. She wrote White Fragility, New York Times bestseller. She's written another book called Are All People Really Equal? And basically it's teaching teachers how to teach this in our schools. And so this is the first hallmark, is that the world is divided into two groups of people, oppressed and oppressors. And you can see how that works right there. Everybody fits somewhere, right? And so the great quote is, for every social group, there is an opposite group. And so it started out with the working class, right, against the owning class, and it just goes right on down. Women, transgender, gays, Muslims, Buddhists, people with disabilities, immigrants, indigenous peoples, and, you know, we could argue about who belongs in there and who doesn't, but this is how this is being taught, and some people are at an intersection of these where they fit in several categories on the left and are being persecuted by probably one or two on the right. And so we talked about this last week. So if you are on the right-hand side of that, you are considered an oppressor. And not just by force, but by whenever a group with power imposes its values, imposes its idea of normal onto other groups of people, that is oppression. And we just saw that the biggest weakness from a Christian standpoint of this is that this is all about self-creation and self-identity, and we are created and given an identity. We are not free to just put labels all over ourselves apart from what our Creator says of us. And then it just ends up doing the very thing that it hates. That is, man-created categories of race and orientation and gender, and it ends up being oppressive all over again. Because what we see all throughout history, all throughout Scripture, is that oppressed people, when things turn around, they end up becoming the oppressor. So if the solution is to give more people power in the other column, well, then what are they going to do with the power? Well, they then become oppressors, because we realize that the root of the problem isn't power. The root of the problem is sin. Sin plus power equals oppression. So if I am greedy and I have power, or if I have lust and I have power, if I'm arrogant and I have power, if I'm afraid and I have power, and you can just go on and on and on, that will lead to different types of oppression. So we talked about what this looks like, that there is such thing as oppression. Scripture is full of God's love for the oppressed. This all started back last year during the pandemic, when we were in the Minor Prophets and we saw these vulnerable people, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the immigrant, the sojourner, the foreigner. And so we were just encouraged last week to learn and listen, engage people with love and truth, because some people are walking through life with a 50-pound pack on their back. Isaiah called it the yoke of oppression, and he called his people to remove the yoke of oppression for those who are wearing it. And so if the doctor misdiagnoses the disease, the doctor will give the wrong cure. This is the disease, the cure might be worse than the disease. But if we know what the problem is, then we know the answer. So we talked about how to repent last week. There might be sins that we are not personally culpable of, responsible for, but there are sins that we have been maybe corrupted by, and all throughout Scripture, people had repented of those. And so we want to see the church make this obsolete, by loving and serving across all sorts of lines that society draws. Now, let's move to the next point. So, first point is division according to oppressed and oppressor. And this morning, I want to talk about how this view, this worldview, communicates the idea of truth. And I want to introduce some terminology here that might be a little bit difficult, but I will explain it. there's a popular term going around called standpoint epistemology. Now, epistemology is the study of truth and knowledge. How do we know what we know? How do we come by knowledge? What is the grounds of knowledge? How do we know the truth? That's what epistemology means. If you ever take a philosophy class, you'll probably take a whole lot of stuff on epistemology. So standpoint epistemology means, basically, you can put the two together. You know, you have knowledge and you know truth based on where you stand in life, right? And I'm going to put up some quotes and we'll just kind of look at them together. This is from this book. But what standpoint epistemology means is that all knowledge is socially situated. All knowledge is socially situated. And that leads to the more oppressed you are, the greater access to truth you have. Which means that the people who are the oppressors can't really see the truth because they're the bad guys. It's only the good guys on the left that have the truth, which was our other point. Who exactly are the good guys, right? So let me just share some quotes from the book. We'll run through them and I'll just point out a couple of things. I just want you to get the gist of this. Mainstream culture prevents us from understanding a central tenet of social justice education, and that's what this is. Society is structured in ways that makes us all complicit in systems of inequality. There is no neutral ground, which she will contradict in just a minute. Thus, an effective critical social justice course will unsettle mainstream perspectives and institutional discourses. In other words, we need to knock people off their feet, make them a little uncomfortable, and help people see that what they think is good and true and normal actually isn't, and help people see that we're all guilty of injustice. Now, what's going to happen is you're going to read some of these and go, well, that sounds a bit true, but then it doesn't sound true. That's the whole point. Positionality, same thing. The position you stand at in life, whether you're over here or over there, is the concept that our perspectives are based on our place in society. Positionality recognizes that where you stand in relation to others shapes what you can see and understand. Now, you realize there's a grain of truth to that, right? That someone from Vermont is going to look at things differently from someone from Miami and someone from Indonesia and someone from Russia, right? You can see how where you're born and how you're raised will shape how you understand things. But if you keep going, all knowledge is taught from a particular perspective. The power of dominant knowledge depends in large part on its presentation as neutral and universal. In other words, just try to make it look universally normal, as if to say there is no such thing as universal truth. Absolute truth is that which is true no matter where you go and who you're talking to. And they're saying that doesn't exist. In order to understand the and notice that they use the word knowledge, but they never use the word truth. That's key. In order to understand the concept of knowledge as never purely objective, there's no objective truth outside of human interest, it's important to distinguish between discoverable laws of the natural world, such as the law of gravity, and knowledge which is socially constructed. By socially constructed, we mean that all knowledge understood by humans is framed by ideologies, language, beliefs, customs. Even the field of science is subjective. That's an interesting point. Is science objective? Yes. Are scientists objective? Often not. But this is an interesting thing. Did anybody see the news recently where these scientists were studying glaciers? And some female scientists stood up and said, I think we need to have glaciers studied from a feminine perspective. And the world went, what is a feminine glacier, right? How will that make it different? Right? Because science is subjective according to this worldview. So let me just another couple of things. One of the key contributions of critical theorists concerns the production of knowledge. These scholars argue that a key element of social injustice involves the claim that particular knowledge is objective, neutral, and universal. So if you believe that there are some things that are true in all places at all times, then you are guilty of injustice. An approach based on critical theory calls into question the idea that objectivity is desirable or even possible. Now, this has been in the news a lot lately, too. Philosophy majors are unjust. People who study logic, that's a man's field. It's racist to study logic, right? Because is objectivity even possible? We'll just keep flying through this. But for every social group, there's an opposite group. And you can't, this right here blows my mind. I teach this in my worldview class, and I've been told we should do that here later. So maybe we'll teach worldview later, and we'll get to spend an hour talking about this quote. Language is not a neutral transmitter of a universal, objective, or fixed reality. Rather, language is the way we construct reality. Let that sink in for just a moment. So if I say to you, the sky is blue, am I using language to point to a fixed reality? Yes, I am. They're saying, maybe about the sky is blue, but not a lot of other things. What you're doing is you're using your words to create your truth, but don't you dare say that that truth is binding on me. You are constructing reality. And that is reeks of like postmodernism, even New Age, when people say, oh, I can say something and bring it into existence. That's the next step. In that one. So I won't get into all this because we don't have a lot of time, but just the idea of counter storytelling. So what do we do? Is there such a thing as neutral ground? Have you ever met a neutral person? No. But does that mean that truth is just a matter of opinion, that saying something is wrong is the same thing as saying I don't like chocolate ice cream? Right? Is there such a thing as truths that are true everywhere, right? And then you just go on to the next. Can we trust that what we're seeing is real right now? I always like to ask the kids in class, what if none of us are really here right now? What if we're all just a bunch of brains in a big vat of liquid in a scientist lab, and we're all hooked up to these wires, and this is actually just being fed into our brains, and we think this is all happening, but it's really just a mad scientist with a bunch of brains. Can anybody tell me for certain that that's not happening right now? Thank you. Right. God made us, and he made us with fingers and noses and mouths and ears. And he led people to be scientists and philosophers and theologians and doctors, right? Before the fall, you realize there was no divide. You could say to Adam, Adam, trust your eyes. Adam, trust your ears. Trust your feelings, Adam, right? But then the fall happened. Not now. Sin affects every bit of us, mind, will, reason, emotion. But that Jesus comes into the world and says, I am a truth, a life, a way, right? No, I am the, thank you very much. I am the truth, the life, the way. I love it, you're paying attention. Yeah, I'm the truth, not one of many good options, right? Well, you would say to Jesus, well, Jesus, that's just where you're coming from. That's just your perspective. Where'd you come from anyway? Eternity. Yeah, right. So so the whole point here is that lived experience may not always be an infallible guide. So when Jesus says the truth will set you free, he must mean there is a such a thing as truth. And when he says the spirit of truth will come, he must mean there's such a thing as truth. The problem is that truth is absolute, and sometimes our knowledge isn't, because we don't all know all truth, right? As a matter of fact, there are people you might walk up to and say, oh, you're a Mormon, you believe X, Y, and Z. And they might say, well, I believe X and Y, but I've never heard of Z. Why? Because their knowledge isn't absolute. They don't know all that. So, let's get back to the stories, because like I said last week and like I said earlier, we tell stories to make sense of the world, right? We tell stories to make sense of the world in which we live. We tell ourselves stories. We tell other people stories. You're telling yourselves a story right now, and it happens all the time. A few weeks ago when I wasn't here, a guy got up and left in the middle of the service. You ever seen that happen before? What'd you do? You made up a story. You know, he kind of looked mad since the second song. He probably doesn't like the songs Joey picked today. You know what? He probably doesn't like this preacher. You know what? He probably just drank too much coffee. You know what? He's probably got a meeting, a family gathering, and he's got to get to across town. He's probably sick to his stomach. Right? We do it all the time. We just tell ourselves these little stories. And we don't even know we're doing it. I was sitting in my table the other day, and I was talking to a friend about this very thing, and it was like, look over there. So we looked, and the manager of that particular Starbucks was having an administration day, so there were papers everywhere, and she was organizing stuff. Now, she's smart, she's funny, intelligent, a great leader, and Jesus is at work in the Starbucks manager's life. She overcomes all sorts of obstacles and trials in her life. She loves Jesus. But she also has blue hair and sleeve tattoos on each arm. And I was like, what do you think, what story would my grandfather say if he came back from the grave, walked by and saw her? He wouldn't say, now there's a Jesus-loving young lady, right? What would my dad? My siblings, right? We would create a story in our head, and it probably wouldn't turn out like that, right? I remember when I was in Alabama, and this is very pertinent everywhere, but there in particular. There was this man who used to drive from Atlanta once a year. I think he had someone in town, a child in town, he would come and see them, and he would always stop by the church, and I can't remember exactly what ministry he was with, but he was in some sort of missions ministry, and he would come from Atlanta, and I remember he would always stop by the church, and we'd always talk for an hour or so, and so once a year, I would see this guy, and so he started talking about his neighborhood in Atlanta, old neighborhood, big, nice houses, but he said, you know, blacks are starting to move into my neighborhood. They're starting to buy the houses. And I will never forget him saying this. Who knows where they got the money to buy that house? He said that, and I was like, yeah. And I was like, wait a minute. I didn't say anything, but it blew my mind. In other words, well, they're probably selling drugs or something. Couldn't possibly be that they went to college, got a degree, and got a good job, right? It couldn't be any of that. I mean, Atlanta's got lots of sports teams. Maybe they're athletes. Maybe they're entertainers. Who knows? But in his mind, they can't possibly have taken the path I did and worked hard, right? We do this all the time. We make up a story. We see a homeless man with a sign, and we make up a story, right? The Hispanic guy mowing your yard, he has a story. The Hispanic electrician, a little more training, well, he must have a story too, right? And so I have to ask myself, what ideas do I have in my mind based on where I stand in this world that affect the stories I tell about the world, right? How does my social status, how does my situation, how does my location, how do all of these things that have been handed to me affect the stories I tell? And I have to be honest about that. So where do we even start, right? One more, here's a good one. You guys know the story of Greg, Emily, Lakeisha, and Jamal? Do you know this story? This was a study done by some research professors. They sent 5,000 resumes to 1,300 job openings in the Chicago area. And basically half of the resumes were from African Americans and half of them were from whites. And the whole point was, who gets a call back? And so you can see the numbers there. Additional years of experience. Oh yeah, and then they did this. They gave some of them names that made them sound like white people, Greg and Emily. And they gave some of them names that made them sound like blacks, Lakeisha and Jamal, right? And Greg and Emily had to send out 10 fewer resumes. The others had to 15, but there at the bottom is, they even gave some of them a criminal record. And they found that a white man with a criminal record was more likely to get called back than a black man with no record or a black girl with no record, right? What's going on here, right? What's going on here? Because they heard a name, they attached the name to what they thought someone was, and they attached something to that, and they didn't get called back for the job. We could just go on with this. Let's just start here. Let's start with humanity made in God's image. Everybody, I say this all the time, if you ever want to start a Holocaust, just turn some people into less than human. Humanity, everybody, everywhere, made in God's image. And then ask yourself, what do love and truth demand? If we believe there's such a thing as truth, then what does love demand? It demands maybe that I be self-critical a little bit. It demands that some of the ideas, I don't turn them into my identity, right? I mean, not just these, I mean, lots of ideas that we just need to hold on to a little more loosely than other ideas. Not gospel scripture ideas, I'm just talking about. We need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, James 1:19, and slow to become angry. Be like the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, where he was willing to agree with the philosophers when he could in order to make headway and show where maybe they were coming to the wrong conclusion. Oh, yeah, one of your philosophers says we are all made by God. I agree with that. But don't you think it's a little strange that you have a city full of idols? If you believe you're made by God, I think you've came to the wrong conclusion, right? And then start thinking about other people's stories. People who are genuinely oppressed. People who genuinely start out life with a backpack on, full of weight. I told the story about the kid last week. Got up every morning in the housing project, put his McDonald's uniform on and waited for the bus, right? Went to a school that gave him hardly any advantages to take any other step in life. Let me ask you a question. And this is for you, but this is for him. What might oppression do if we internalize it, right? What kind of stories might an oppressed person tell themselves? If you come from a family where there was abuse and where things were just really tough, you know what it's like to tell yourself a story that's not true, right? I imagine an oppressed person to say, well, maybe I'm just unworthy of a better life. Maybe the universe is against me. Or maybe they'll say, I'll do whatever it takes, even if it's bad, right? Be careful about the lies you tell yourself, because we all do it, and the behaviors you add on to the lies to keep them. Because if we do it, you know people who are under oppression do the same thing. And also be very careful when your story you're telling makes you superior. Because in Luke 18, Jesus tells a story like that. He says a tax collector and a Pharisee went to the temple to pray. We've already set up, right? A good guy and a bad guy went to the temple to pray. Right? A really religious, pious, Moses-loving, God-loving, law-keeping man went to the temple to pray. And a traitorous, yucky, nasty, everybody hates him, tax collector went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisees said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. Because I keep all the rules. And the tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven and just said, I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. Who went home justified? Jesus asked. The bad guy who was willing to say he was a bad guy. Because you see, when you divide the world between oppressed and oppressor, it's the wrong diagnosis. But if you divide the world into people who are bad and know it, and people who are bad and don't, sinners who know they're sinners and sinners who don't realize they're sinners, right? And then that's a better division, but just be careful that you don't get to the place in your life where your story is superior. And if you think about the way the Bible tells stories, this is fascinating. When you read the Gospels, watch out for this, right? It doesn't just say Jesus would walk along and he raised somebody from the dead. It says, no, Jesus would walk along and he came to a funeral procession and it was a widow and the person who died was her only son. Can you crawl in that story and feel the sadness? Yeah. This man who was just filled with demons and they tried to chain him up and he was just abandoned and alone right in this place and Jesus comes along. Can you imagine maybe what his family situation was, right? Or this lady who comes along and touches the hem of his garment. It doesn't just say, you know, Jesus healed a woman. It says, no, this woman had had this health issues for years. And it said she had suffered at the hands of many doctors. And she was afraid to interrupt Jesus. So she just snuck up and just touched the garment and was healed. Why does he give us these details? Because he wants us to know that it's important, right? The best of all, David. David takes a woman who's not his own, commits adultery, has the husband killed. So Nathan the prophet comes and says, you idiot, don't you know the Ten Commandments? You're not killed, don't commit adultery. No, Nathan comes up and says, hey, David, let me tell you a story. There was this rich guy who had all kinds of sheep, but there was this poor family that had one sheep, and oh, they loved that sheep. Oh, it's their favorite sheep. They're just their one sheep, and it was like the family pet. And some people came to see the rich guy, and so he went and stole the poor guy's sheep and killed it and fed it to them. And David says, that guy's got to die. He's got to die. And Nathan said, you the man. Or something like that, right? No, David, that's you. That's you. You're the bad guy in the story. Be careful. The story might be about you, right? So proximity creates empathy. Proximity creates empathy. So we love, we listen. We love, and what do? We believe the best. Term that's used a lot these days. Confirmation bias. If someone's saying what I already agreed with, then it just confirms what I've already agreed with, even if it was a lie. And we talk about a bad faith reading. We read something from someone or somebody does something and we assume the worst. Oh, they must have been doing something bad. Somebody told me a story this week. Coffee shop, elderly white lady, young African-American lady are in line, it's busy. Young girl behind the counter looks up, and she asks the elderly white lady, can I take your order? And the white lady goes to work and says, something racist happened to me today, and told the story. It's a bad faith reading of the situation. The young girl was raised to respect her elders. So the eldest one went first. You see? It's so easy for us to assume the worst, to tell a bad story about the other person. Love comes in and says, I won't tell a bad faith story. I'll try to understand the situation and speak truth in the situation, right? We do this, right? When we hear stories of blacks being killed by the police, well, we can say, yes, it's systemic racism. Or we say, well, if they just obey the police, no, it's just a media conspiracy, right? and we just put a bad faith spin on it, instead of maybe slowing down and listening and seeking understanding, and then getting close to someone who maybe disagrees with you and figuring out what the truth is. And let's talk about this, because we believe truth exists and it's real. And I've got a perspective and you've got a perspective, and it could be that we're both wrong. Right? Let's pray together. Let's take a moment of quiet and let's think about our own story. Let's think about our own perspective and our own life and where we came from. And maybe there's someone in your life who just looks and thinks and acts and believes so, so differently from you. Or maybe it's not somebody close to you, maybe it's just somebody you see walking down your block or where you work. And you've just made up a story. Lord, you've called us to a life of love, which means you've called us to a life of courage and risk and of getting to know people who aren't like us. And it's a life of truth. And so we speak the truth in love. We walk in grace and truth. We walk in truth and love. And Lord, this is complicated and it's hard. And sometimes we get yelled at and sometimes we completely misunderstand. And it's just so many opportunities. But Lord, like somebody told me just last week after the sermon, this church in this place with these people is in the perfect time and place to do something about this. So we trust in you with all our hearts. We don't lean on our own understanding, and we trust in you to direct our paths, to walk as Creekside Bible Church in truth and love, in grace and truth. And we just trust you to open doors, to show the world how this is done, to make this worldview obsolete. We don't need that. Look at that church down the street. That's how it's done. Oh, there is truth. Oh, that's what love is. Oh, that's what serving is. Okay, we get it now. We see it now. And it's all because Jesus, who is the truth, the life, the way, is at work in us. So whatever the next steps are individually in this room, and whatever the next steps are as a church, we want to take them with love and with faith. Thank you, God, for the dear people gathered here and for the dear people watching somewhere else, Lord. Maybe we instruments of Jesus, ambassadors of Jesus, followers of Jesus in a world of darkness where love and grace are lacking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we sing, Joey's going to send us off and we're going to sing together. Next week, there's going to be one last sermon in this series about justice, but I'm going to make it very personal because sometimes you ask yourself the question, why is life so unfair to me? Where's my justice? So that'll be next week. Let's sing together.